Over to me right before I came up here, and she said, "Hey, you're going to preach, and then we can go, right?" So I'm on the clock. She's ready to be over the nursery with those people over there. But good morning. Good morning. We're going to be in John chapter 5, the beginning of John chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 1, picking up in this story. You know, we spent the past 4 or 5 weeks now with a woman at the well. And then we spent time with the official son being healed. We've had some really encouraging, uplifting stories as we've been going through the Gospel of John. I mean, if you think back, you go through the encounter with John the Baptist, where Jesus is baptized and the Lord sends down the Holy Spirit and announces who Jesus is. You have Jesus going into the temple and he cleanses the temple, and he's a little bit of opposition, but very little. You almost get the sense when you're reading that story that the people are relieved to have this be done with. And then you go right into the story of Nicodemus, which leads to John 3:16, this beautiful display of the gospel, right into the woman at the well, which is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible for me, and then the beautiful mercy of Christ, the Son. And now we are coming to John chapter 5, and the tone is going to change. Things are different here. We're going to see a stark contrast between what we've seen through John 1 through 4 to now what we're picking up in John chapter 5. Things are going to be different. And they're going to be different going forward. Not that there's not going to be encouraging stories and still good victories to be won. But we have been going up a hill to victory, and now things are going to be going downhill. Jesus' ministry, if you stopped at John chapter 4, you would think, this guy is a rock star. Everybody loves him. We're going to run into the old man here, and we're going to see Jesus, a different Jesus, encountering different things. We're going to see him encountering the world here in John chapter 5. So we're going to pick this up in verse 1. And it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is a unique passage. There's going to be many feasts that John is going to be writing about and referring to. And almost every time, John is going to let us know what feast is going on. But he doesn't here. We just are told a feast. And you can go pick up commentary after commentary, and they're going to try to argue and come up with what this feast might have been. What time are we in? What's going on here? What feast might this have been? But really, the general consensus is we have no idea what feast it is that Jesus is participating in Jerusalem right now. We just don't know. It's not, and really and truly, it's not even important to what is going to be going on here. It is important that a feast is going on. And it's important that we know that Jesus is in Jerusalem. A stage is being set here. We need to know these two things. We need to know he is in Jerusalem. We need to know there's a feast going on because it really is important. But we don't need to know what feast. Typically, when John is going to introduce a feast and a specific feast that is going on, Jesus is going to be interacting with whatever tradition is going on. It's important to what he is doing. And it's really not going to, it's not important here what feast is going on. It is important that a feast is occurring, though, because there's a lot of activity in Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of eyes going on what Jesus is doing. There's very little opportunity to do something discreetly because there's going to be so many people in the city at this time. And keep that in mind as we go through here, that this is an important thing, that he is in Jerusalem and there is a feast going on. We're going through Matthew in Sunday school. And the whole beginning of Matthew, you're in Capernaum, you're in Galilee, you're in these small little towns where it's easy for Jesus to do things and say, hey, don't tell anybody, or don't go and spread this around. Because there's a crowd, but they're in small towns. This is not the big city. He's in the big city. There's a lot going on at this time. There's a feast taking place. People are coming from all over to participate in this. As we're going through this story, I want you to keep in mind, too, the context. We've looked at a bunch of stories over the past few months. The one that really stands out to me here that I think we want to hold up as almost a side-by-side companion to this is the story of the woman at the well. I want you to look at this story and think, when Jesus encounters the woman at the well, what happens? When Jesus encounters these people and this man at the pool, what happens? What occurs? Keep these two stories almost parallel, and because we want to see where the differences are here. We're going to see a stark contrast between these two stories as we're going through John chapter 5. We move on to verse 2. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Now, it's important. We know where this pool is. This is a good thing that we know. And in the midst of Jerusalem, there's a little sheep gate. There's a sheep gate that you can go out. You can see it up here on the map. That sheep gate is right behind the temple. So right behind the temple complex, there's this gate that goes out. And then right outside is where this pool at Bethesda would have been, the small little pool area. We don't know exactly which pool it was. There's many pools that are out around this side. There's some of these that are hot springs. There's some that are natural, just cool springs that are fed. But there's a lot of geological activity going on around these pools that could cause things to happen in them, that could cause the pools to be stirred, seemingly for no apparent reason on the surface. And that's important. It's important that we know this today because there seems to have developed a superstition around these pools, that there was healing properties that you could go to these pools and experience. Now, many people in the ancient world, even today, if you hear of a hot spring, do you think, oh, that's good to go in. It's good for my body to be in. I remember we used to go to Vegas. We would drive up a short drive to a place called Brian Head, where we would go snowboarding. And I was still young at the time. We did it for a few years. I got a little bit older. And my body would hurt so bad after we would go snowboarding. And a friend of mine was like, well, if you get in a hot tub afterwards, the next day you feel a lot better. And I was like, nah, you know, I've heard these old wives' tales before. And it turned out it was very true for me. It was really therapeutic to get in a hot tub after I've exercised all day like that. It felt really good. So there is some, we understand this. We know that there's medicinal properties to being in a nice pool of hot water. And people would come around for these. But it's more than that that is what happened at these pools. There is a superstition that has developed around these pools where they believe there is miraculous healing powers. It's not, hey, I'm tired from working all day. I'm going to get in the hot water. It's going to feel good. It is, my legs no longer work. I can get in this water and a miracle will take place and I will be healed. This superstition has developed around these pools. Now, many of you are going to have ESVs. I think a lot of us are going to be reading from ESV. Not all of us. Some of you are going to have your good old King James version. So there's an interesting thing that we need to look at in this text in John chapter 5. For those of you who have your ESVs, you're going to notice you have verse 1, 2, and 3. And then if you look, you're not going to have a verse 4. This is strange. You may have never noticed something like this before. But you're going to go straight from verse 3 into verse 5. For those of you with the King James Version, you probably still have it included in there. Maybe even some of you with an older NIV. But what we have going on here is an exercise of science that is developed around ancient manuscripts called textual criticism. And this is a real thing. It's worth a Google. Or probably more likely for us today, going and asking ChatGPT or Gronk or to ask about it. It's worth going and looking up textual criticism. Now, it's not just in relation to the Bible. It's in relation to any ancient manuscript. The same thing is done for like Shakespeare's plays or Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. Ancient manuscripts that have existed for thousands of years, what textual criticism does is it tries to get back to the original author's intent. And so for books like the Odyssey or the Iliad, we may have, if we're fortunate, maybe 100 copies that are closer to the date. And we can look at these older copies and try to ascertain what it was that Homer really wrote. For the Bible, we have much more content to look at. The Lord has miraculously provided us with literally thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that we are able to compare. And one of the things that you can do is as you're comparing these things, you can see real stark differences where things have been added. This can be jarring the first time that you contact with this idea of textual criticism, where we have to look for where people have made additions to the Bible. And there's three things that we notice pretty regularly happening in Scripture over time. One is that a footnote will get added somewhere to help us try to understand something, and it'll get incorporated into the text. Another thing, we see this at the end of Mark, where you take pieces of Matthew and pieces of Luke, and you have at the end of Mark what's called the long ending of Mark. If you go look at Mark in your Bible, you'll notice a very similar footnote to what we have here, where the authors, these scholars, have been able to go back and say, hey, this was added after Mark wrote it, to try to round out the ending of the book of Mark. And then there's the third thing, where erroneous things can be added to the text. And those are really important, that we understand what those are and get those removed. But most likely what we have happening here in Mark chapter 5 is that a footnote has been added. The Jewish people of the time would understand why these invalids had gone out to the pool. They know that there's a superstition about them get healed. We don't know that today. And so if you read this without this footnote, you would think, man, why are they around this pool instead of in the market square where they could be asking for alms? Why would they be outside of the city? Even if they're right outside by this pool, it would make more sense to be inside the city at the market or at a market gate. This is not a market gate. This is a side gate out the back. This is not the main entrance into Jerusalem. So it doesn't make a lot of sense for it to be there. So a scribe wrote a little note and said, hey, there was a belief here that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir these waters and you could be healed. Man, that helps us a lot to be able to understand why these people are gathered here. But it is a footnote, and it just got incorporated into the text later on. But we were able to use textual criticism, say, this does not belong here, this is a footnote. You can think of this, many of you have study Bibles at home, and if you, thousands and thousands of years from now, somebody was to take those commentary notes and just say, oh yeah, this was part of the text. You could see how that could, you could look back through time and say, oh yeah, this was commentary added by whoever it was, and remove it. And that's what we're seeing here. Now I understand this can be very disconcerting and jarring, as this is the first time you're hearing about textual criticism, but it really is, when you really look into this, and this is why I say it's worth looking into, it is miraculous how the Lord has protected his word and given us so much content that when we look at this text, we're able to say for certain, this is what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. That's amazing. It is truly miraculous when you dig into it. It can be uncomfortable at first, but man, when you come away from it at the end, there's so much confidence that God has preserved his word. And this scribe who added this really is doing us a favor. It's important for us to know that this superstition has developed around this time. If you want to know more about textual criticism, please come talk to us. We're going to talk more about this on Wednesday night, really go over kind of the how many manuscripts are been combined. We'll look at things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, that kind of stuff that's come up and really helped us understand some things on Wednesday night now that we're getting started. Well, let's jump back into our text and go on to verse 5. It says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. This man is 38 years unable to walk. That's almost my entire lifetime that he would have been in this condition. We don't know what has brought him here. We don't know how this came to be. We don't even know how old he is. We just know that it has been 38 years that he has been in this condition. This is a long time. And it's important for us to try to wrap our heads and put ourselves into this man's situation. It's much like we did with the woman at the well. When Jesus brings up her sin, and you really can feel the shame, that pain that comes in the bottom of your stomach when Jesus brings up her sin, we need to try to understand the suffering that this man has endured. This is a cruel time. You know, it is never a good time to not have the usage of your life. A particularly hard time in the world to have to deal with something like this. There's no welfare program. This man apparently doesn't even have family to help him. He is on his own in a cruel, unforgiving world, trying to deal with this issue. And he's out here begging for money because this is the only way that he is able to survive. And he is by this pool with the hope that there might be a miracle in this pool. And if he can just get into it first, maybe he could be healed. I mean, you have to see the desperation here. You've tried every other option. You've used family up until where they're not able to help you anymore, or there's no family around at all to help you. He's all alone. There's nowhere else for him to go. He is laying next to a pool with a superstition that an angel will stir it up and he can be healed. We really need to see the hopelessness that this man has, because it is deep and real, and it's going to affect how he is going to interact with Jesus. We need, you know, there's no line at this pool that is going to be put together for, hey, who needs to get in this thing the most? If you believe this, if you truly believe that this pool can heal you, hey, I'm able to get in. Maybe my foot hurts a little bit. I'm not worried about this other man. I'm getting in this pool. Yeah. I don't know how many of you drive out 90 very often, but there's lanes that have been closed here lately. There's this technique that's called zippering. I don't know if any of you know it. It appears that most people in San Antonio don't know what zippering is. But it's when you go, you let a car in, and then you go, and you let a car in. We don't do that here anymore. We got too many people who are visiting us or coming from out of state. And it is every man for himself out there just to save 30 seconds to get home a little bit quicker. The stakes are much higher here. And so you can imagine, you're in stark competition, and you believe that if you can get in this pool first, you will be healed. So you can understand the nature of mankind is in man has no one to help him. So now the stage is set. Jesus is in Jerusalem. There's a feast going on. We understand why this man is at the pool. And Jesus now enters the picture. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? This is a strange question. You'd almost be forgiven for thinking this is insensitive to ask, right? Why would you ask him this? This man is laying at a pool, hoping that he is able to beat everyone else in it to be healed. And Jesus is going to ask him this question. We don't really know why Jesus is answering this question. We don't have a whole lot of context around it. I mean, you go pick up any commentary, and a different author is going to tell you something different about why Jesus asked this question. It's a very strange question. You're asking it because you need to be seeking healing to be healed? I mean, it doesn't appear that way. Jesus has sought this man out. This man has not sought Jesus out. It is because this man has really given up hope, and all he's concerned about is being where they hand out alms. You know, it doesn't appear so. We don't see that anywhere in here either. Really, what we do see by Jesus asking this man this question is that it's an opportunity for him to share what is going on in his life, who he is, why he is here. The man's not going to answer Jesus directly. It's really interesting. When you go through the scripture, Jesus is asked many questions, and he very seldomly answers directly. And this man does the same thing. He's not going to answer Jesus directly. Pick this up in verse 7. It says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. From this answer, we do learn a couple of things from this man. The first thing we understand is that he sees himself as a victim of the carelessness of the people around him. You know, he has been injured for 38 years, whatever it is that has caused this to happen to him. But now there is even animosity about the people that are around him. That when the water is stirred, there's no one to help. He's trying to beat me into the pool, and my legs don't work, and they do. Right, I am a victim of the ones that are around me, the carelessness of the people around me. Nobody is willing to help me get into this pool first so I can be healed. We also understand, you know, the predicament of this man. You know, there's no one to help me in. I am here because I need help. You can almost see him holding out his cup as he is making this explanation to Jesus. Can you just give me the small alms that I need to survive? You can see the desperation here. Again, we don't want to minimize this. This is real human suffering. This man lives outside next to a pool trying to survive, living off of the generosity of others who come around and hand out meager provisions to them with the hope of getting in this water first. We need to see that this man is truly desperate. You know, it's interesting that he doesn't say to Jesus just, yes, I want to be healed, or of course I want to be healed, or why would you ask me that question? He does not do that. He launches into this little explanation of why he's there, why he's still there, asking for help. This is a desperate situation that this man has found himself in. And the multitude around him has found themselves in a similar situation where this is where they make their living outside. It's a different climate in Jerusalem for sure. But my goodness, living outside in San Antonio, I don't know how you do it. We were outside on the porch last night letting them run up and down. We're sitting down, and we finally got up to walk inside, and it almost knocked me over how much better it felt in the house than it did outside. We really need to be praying for those who are without power right now. This is not the time of the year to have this going on. Please be praying for those folks. We move to verse 8 here. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." This is really strange in Scripture. You know, most of the time when we see Christ encounter somebody, he asks them, "Where is your faith?" Or, "All things are possible to him who believes." Or, "Ye of little faith." You don't see that at all with this man. This man has not sought Jesus out. When Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, he doesn't even beg him for healing. There is no effort that this man has made to get to Jesus to be healed. Jesus has simply sought him out, asked him if he will, and then heals him. This is very strange in Scripture. Jesus says one sentence with three commands. He says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now the second command, keep that in the back of your mind. The second command is going to get Jesus in trouble. What he is telling this man to do, there is intentionality behind what Jesus is doing. This is something we need to know about this story. We see the same thing with the woman at the well. Jesus is not afraid of the controversy. As a matter of fact, he wants to put himself right in the middle of it. When he comes to the woman at the well, this woman is not to be spoken to by a Jewish man. And Jesus talks to her and asks her for water. And this shocks this woman. This is not what we do. You're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman. We don't need to interact here. Jesus has come to Jerusalem during a feast, eyes everywhere, and is commanding this man to do something that is a social and religious taboo. And there are going to be consequences for this. But we need to see Jesus is purposefully inserting himself into this controversy. This is not an accident. Jesus knows the traditions that are surrounding this. He knows what he is saying. There is intentionality when he tells him to take up your bed. Because Jesus could have just said, "Get up and walk." He didn't. He said, "Take up your bed." It's going to be important as we go through this story. In verse 9 it says, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Immediately healed. Immediately able to get up and walk. You know, there's no weakness in his legs. There's no getting up and trying these things out. He is healed to the point where he is able to get up and walk. Not only is his injury healed, but his muscles are restored back to what they need to be to carry him. I mean, this is a miraculous work of God that he has done here. If we stopped here, right? If this was where we stopped this story, and we just skipped ahead to something else, we would just keep on with the great victories that Christ is winning from John chapter 1 all the way to here. This is a great story. An injured man who has no inclination to search after Christ, who has not asked him to be healed, Jesus just walks up to him, seeks him out, and says, "You are healed." This is amazing. This is an amazing story of Jesus' victory. But then we get the second half of this verse. And it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." Man, this is a plot twist. This is a plot twist akin to finding out at the end of Sixth Sense that he's been dead the whole time, right? This is a big deal. Sorry if I spoiled that movie for you. This is a big deal, what is being said here. If you were of Jewish descent at the time reading this, people gasp that they have heard that this is taking place on the Sabbath, because they know what Jesus has done. They know what Jesus has commanded this man, and what he has told him to do on the Sabbath is scandalous to the Jewish traditional religious system at this time. This is a big deal, what Jesus has told this man to do. We know that there's things that were prohibited on the Sabbath. We understand this. We've read Jesus interacting with the Jewish officials on the Sabbath. We see him telling them that he's Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? We know that he's got regular encounters over the Sabbath. So we know that there's things going on. But it's important to know that there's roughly 39 laws, 39 prohibitions that had developed around the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And the 39th, the very last one of these, was that you will not pick up something and carry it to another place. Written down in what would become the Mishnah, it was understood, you do not do this. You don't pick something up and carry it to somewhere else. Now, there's a passage in Jeremiah 17 where it talks about not carrying burdens in through the gate. But it's talking about workloads, like you're carrying large loads into the city. And that had been taken and other traditions wrapped around this to where you just don't carry anything. You don't carry anything at all. Just leave it on the ground. But breaking this prohibition had real consequences with it, because this was seen as profaning the Sabbath. What Jesus has commanded this man to do was seen as profaning the Sabbath. And we get the consequence for this in Exodus chapter 31. It says, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work shall be cut off from among his people." And this is what Jesus has done. This is the line that he has purposefully crossed. It's important to note, this is a man-made prohibition. This is not what Scripture has commanded. It's also important to note that this is the Lord of the Sabbath who has given this command. If anybody has the right to give this command, it's Jesus. He is going to claim that right by the time we get to the end of this passage. But he has told this man to pick up his bed and walk. There's real consequences for this. There is potential death penalty for this, or just being exiled from Israel in general. This is a real possibility. We see this being brought up in chapter 10. Now we understand why the feast is important. There are many people around. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, take up your bed and walk." I don't know how we don't read this and immediately think back to Genesis 3 and Adam. "Oh, the woman you gave me," right? "The man who healed me." Immediately, he is willing to rat Jesus out. You think in contrast, the woman at the well encounters Jesus. The people in her town hate her. She is ashamed. And what does she do? She runs back, excited to share the gospel with them. This man has been healed, and the first opportunity he has to talk about the man who healed him, he blames him for the supposed sin that he's committing. And we're seeing a difference here. Things are different in this story. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Isn't that amazing? For Jesus had withdrawn, there's a crowd in the place. There's a lot to take from this text, but there's two things I really want to look at. This man's been suffering for 38 years. He's been an invalid, unable to walk. He's clearly attesting to them, "I have been healed. The reason I'm carrying this thing is because I can. I can carry this because my legs have been made healed. Wouldn't you want to probe this? Somebody healed you? Your legs didn't work, and now they do. Isn't this a question you would want to ask? Who is this man? Can he come back and heal everybody else around here? But this is not the question that's asked. It is not lawful to do this today. The only thing that they are concerned about is that their tradition has been broken. Isn't this incredible that this is the way that the heart of man works? God has come down, graciously healed this man. And our response is today. This is not the day that you're able to do that. It's a wrong day, Jesus. You'll come back on Monday and then do it. Then he can pick up his bed and walk. Don't do it not on this day, not on the Sabbath. We can fall into this trap, and we often do, where the way that we want things done is more important than is God doing them. This is a danger that we have to be watching out for. We can fall into a legalistic system where I want it done my way. Doesn't matter what if God is doing something. It needs to be done my way. Kai, my son, is just now starting to get it. I say just now, probably for the last 6 months, is excited about my video game systems. Any kind of little system I have, he's excited about it. I have a little controller that can go onto my phone, and he will hold it upside down. And this kills me. I'm like, son, you're holding it wrong. You know, he's having a great time. He has no idea what's going on. He's having a blast. The only thing that I am concerned about is you're right. Right? You need to do this the right way, son. Now, it may shock many of you who know me, but I do like to follow the rules. I am very concerned about the rules. I got Ms. Barthel shaking her head no. When I'm concerned about what those rules are. My professional job, 90% of the time, is to make sure that we've got the right rules in place and we are enforcing them. This is what I do for a living. And for me, when I'm playing a game, man, I want to know that we're following the rules. This is the structure. We have to stay within the bounds or it's not fun for me. If we start changing the rules, I don't enjoy it. It's a really hard, silly thing that I can fall into where if we decide to turn a rule off, I'm just like, well, what are we even doing this for? We can do this in our spiritual lives where the Lord is working. The Lord is doing things. But if it is not the way that I think it should be done, if it's not the way, you know, you've heard this, it can't be done here. And you can find yourself all too easily placing yourself in opposition to what God is doing. Man, this is a dangerous place to find yourself. You do not want to be there. The woman at the well, she is fighting Jesus. Hey, this is not where these things are meant to be done. And then Jesus opens her eyes and she says, I don't care what the tradition is. I don't care that my town hates me. I'm going to go share the gospel with them. These Jewish officials hear what has happened and they say, this is not the time to do this. This is wrong. And they are setting themselves up in opposition to God. We do not want to be there, church. We need to be sensitive. We need asking God, reveal to us where it is you are working so that we can conform to that work and we can work alongside you. Another thing that we see in this passage is that the man is focused on his gift, what the Lord has given him. He doesn't even take time to learn Jesus' name. Isn't this amazing? He can't even tell them the name of the man who healed him because he is so excited about getting his mobility back. Now, don't minimize this. This is a great and generous gift that the Lord has given him. But could you imagine somebody has come and done this for you and you don't even take the time to learn their name? This is where we can fall into a trap where we see God as our genie. You know, what am I getting from you, God? What are you doing for me? Where it is not the pleasure of being with God, it is the rewards that come along with him. And you'll develop things, this idea of Christless Christianity. I want all the benefits of Christianity, but I'm not really concerned about this Jesus guy. If Jesus is not the center of your Christianity, it is a pointless endeavor. There's no reason to do it. This church, man, this is where I want to be. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, this is the place to be for me. We are excited to be here. But if our point in gathering together is not to be with Jesus, I mean, we might as well be going to the YMCA, anywhere else. If Jesus is not the reason we are here, it's useless. What we are doing is pointless. We can all too often be excited about the gifts that God has given us. Man, he's given us good gifts. You look around here, you see these children. What beautiful gifts that the Lord has given us. But if it does not cause us to reflect back and think, man, you are such a good God. I love you so much. And instead, we become obsessed with the gift, and we so much that it will eclipse the giver. We have found ourselves in dangerous territory. This man does not even know the name of the man that has healed him. This is a dangerous place. We come to verse 14. It says, afterward, Jesus found to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What a sweet God we serve. This man doesn't know who Jesus is. So once again, not this man, but Jesus seeks him out to go back and let him know, hey, it's me. My name is Jesus. I'm the one who healed you. There's also this little tidbit at the end. This is, we need to look at this. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. We have these lessons in Scripture that are very important. Job comes to mind. Where we do not need to look on people's predicaments, ailments, and hardships and think God is judging them. This is something we can fall into quickly. And the Lord is very kind to us to let us know through the story of Job and others, hey, that's not always the case. You need to withhold your judgment. I'm doing what I'm doing here. And we see this in a few chapters in John chapter 9. It says, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's no sin is not the reason for this. It's my glory. It's also important to know that there are real consequences for sin. Jesus comes to this man and says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's a sobering thing for Jesus to say. This man's been 38 years without the use of his legs. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. There is something worse than this that can happen to you. Sin no more. There's real consequences for our sins. We don't need to be blind to those. We pick up in verse 15. It says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing this on the Sabbath. This is really where the tone of the story, we see this stark difference. The woman at the well learns that Jesus is the Christ, and she is overjoyed to go share the gospel. This man learns that his healer is Jesus and immediately goes to rat him out to the officials. And it is the reason for his persecution. This is an incredible display of betrayal by this man. This is betrayal. You've been 38 years without the use of your legs. This man, for no reason, has come up to you. No reason, nothing you have done, nothing you have earned, heals your legs. And the very first chance you get, you go to the officials and say, hey, it's that Jesus guy. That's the guy who did it. So, and the Jews begin to persecute him. This is how ugly and gross our sin is, that it will take us to these depths. At this pool for 38 years with no one to help him, and his Lord and his God comes to relieve him, and his first inclination is to betray him. This is who mankind is. This is where we see this. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks about this, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The light comes into the world, and our inclination is to snuff it out as soon as possible. This is who we are. We are lovers of the darkness without the working of the Holy Spirit. And this story takes us from the highs of John 1 through 4, and we really see this is what Jesus has come to save us from. These wicked hearts is why Christ has had to come. If it was through 4, we think, man, Jesus, things are great. This is awesome. Just teach us and we will be fine. But we see here that no amount of miracles, no amount of signs and wonders can overcome the depravity of our hearts. So you think about this. The woman at the well, there's no healing done for her. There's no miraculous thing done. She has simply shared the gospel. I am your Christ. And she is changed. This man can walk, but his heart remains unchanged. And his first inclination is to betray his healer. The Holy Spirit truly in this story is showing why Jesus has come, what we need to be saved from. If we're not given new hearts, like Ezekiel 36 says, this is what our response would be to Jesus every time he comes to us. It's a sobering reality. We also need to look at this story. No greater gift that God can give us than the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. And we need to glory in it. Man, I read this story. I'm so thankful that God gave us the story at the woman of the well first, so I can go back and be refreshed by that story and not just be depressed by this one. Because this story is depressing. But we get to see the picture of the gospel first. What a mercy that the Holy Spirit chose to do it that way. Church, we have to be careful to look at what God is doing and join him in what he is doing. Not hold on to our traditions like these men are doing here. We need to be asking him, turn our hearts towards what it is that you are doing, Lord, and allow us to join you. I do not ever want to be found in opposition to what the Lord is doing. And I can easily fall into that. That's why we need to surround ourselves in this church with brothers and sisters who are willing to bear our burdens so that we can, and then when we fall into sin, that you can come to me and you can lovingly call me to repentance and restore me. That is why we do this as a body of Christ. We are here to bear one another's burdens and edify us each other so that we can live according to the way that God has called us to. And to lovingly call one another to repentance. What a blessing that we are in the body of Christ to be able to do that for one another. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't know who this light is that has come into the world, and you find yourself now interested, drawn to it, first of all, that's a miracle. And we want to discuss with you, we want to talk with you about who Jesus is. Please come down here. The elders are going to be up front in a little while. Come down. We want to talk with you about who this Jesus is. We want to share how you can continue to grow in him. But if you're one of Jesus' new creations, if you're one of the ones who's been given a new heart, we're going to have time now to praise his name one more time. The praise team is going to be coming up. I'm going to close this in prayer. We're going to have one more opportunity to worship our God, who, even though this is the state of our hearts, that we are inclined to betray him, he came for us. He came for us like he came for this man, not when we were seeking after him, but because of his great love for us. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, to be together this morning in this church, Father, where the lights are on and the air conditioner is blowing, Lord, that we get to be cool here, Father. Thank you for your mercy that we are able to gather this morning in a comfortable place, Father. It is amazing that you love us this much, Lord, that right across our parking lot, a building was without power, but you made sure we had it here so we could come today and worship, and not just to worship you, Father, but to worship you in comfort. You are truly a gracious, loving God, Father. Be with us this morning, Father. Help us to focus on you and be able to worship you, Lord, to join what you are doing in this world, in this community, and in this church, Father. Bend us to your will so that we are never found to be opposing you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I stand. I stand amazed in the presence with Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. Let's sing that again. I stand amazed in the presence.